Thank you, Dwayne. Thank you for being here. Glory to God for allowing us the opportunity to be together as His children. Thank you so much for taking the time to be here. Please, in the coming weeks, please pray for Van and for Dwayne as they have agreed to take on this great task and responsibility for the Lord. Pray for the congregation as we take a month now to consider this and to put forward any concerns or any questions. But please keep all of this in your prayers. Also, our brother Jody has left to go back into the mission field. He's in Belize now, working with the churches there. Please keep him in your prayers. It's a good work. It's ongoing need for people to serve the gospel there. So please pray for Jody but not him alone, but for all of our missionaries, all those who have been given the commission or taken on the commission of God to go into all the world. And that's what they're attempting to do, to spread the gospel. We need to keep them in our prayers. Over the years, I've had opportunity to do some evangelistic efforts like that in Mexico and in Russia and Panama, some different places where when I went into these areas, I didn't speak their language. And some of us in this room have traveled and have done some of that. We've went into places where we don't speak the language. We're not as familiar with the customs of the local area. I remember when going over into Moscow and being amazed, number one, to see somewhere new, but also feeling uncomfortable. It wasn't familiar to me, and especially the language. People were talking all around me. I didn't understand. I remember when I finally started to learn some of the words and some of the language, I just felt empowered. You know, I had a new toy that I wanted to play with, and so I was going around talking in my broken Russian to whoever would listen to me. And what I notice is in any of those experiences, how in trying to imitate anyone, you begin to take on their mannerisms, the way they use words, the inflections they put in different terms, in the way they hold their hands. The other night we had a sleepover with 8 boys. And we don't do that often. We won't do that often. We had a lot of fun. 8 boys have a lot of energy, and they do not want to go to sleep. I was a little bit dragging yesterday, I'll just be honest with you. I got about, 3 hours sleep or something. I don't know exactly how much. A little more than that, but we had a good time. But it's interesting, when you're around children, you begin to see their parents in them. So yeah, I do see you in your kids, and you see me in my kids as well. And we when we're around somebody, we begin to take on similarities, right? We see things subconsciously in them, and we begin to act like that. Our children mirror us in so many ways. Now that's a positive when it's a good thing. It's not so great when it's our negative attributes. But we can't help to do that as we live our lives. The big question I want us to think about this morning as we go into the text in John 8 in just a minute, but is this idea of, as I'm living my life, I've been a Christian now for a great many years. I won't tell you how many, but it's been a while. You know, I think about that. I reflect backwards, and I have to ask myself, am I becoming more like Jesus as I live? Can people really see more of him reflected in the way I live my life? Am I becoming more like him? Am I becoming like him in my speech? In the words I use? In how I say them? What about in my attitude? My attitude that I'm showing toward him and toward everyone else around me. Do I have an attitude that I could see my Lord having? Or is it something else? Well, what about how I treat my spouse? Would Jesus treat your husband, your wife, the same way you do? Or would he change some things? What about your children? How you talk to your children? How you interact? Are you quick-tempered? Or are you more slow? Am I more ready to listen? Or am I quick to respond in anger? What about in my worship to the Lord? Even this morning as I consider the kind of attitude or spirit I bring, is Jesus reflected in my worship? In my attendance? Would Jesus come to services as much as you do or more? Would he be more active or the same? What about in my evangelistic efforts? Would he want to speak more about the gospel? Am I speaking about it? What about in my entertainment choices? And what I watch, what I listen to, what I find myself doing throughout my day? What about my online activities? Is Jesus demonstrated in how I use the different social media platforms, Facebook, Instagram, TikTok? Is Jesus reflected in my life? You know, I want to spend some time concentrating on this particular event in Jesus' ministry in John chapter 8. Thank you so much, Duane, for sharing that text with us again. But as we look at this, we get a real stark contrast of three different entities. That of the accusers. Those who have brought this woman roughly before Jesus and thrown her at his feet. Also, think about it from the perspective of this young lady, as I'm sure she's terrified about what's going to happen to her. And then finally, and most importantly, what about Jesus? What do I see reflected in my Lord? And how he interacted, how he chose to speak, how he treated both this woman and those who accused her. Thinking about that, I think it's quite obvious to anybody who reads this, is what we see is that Jesus extended grace when he could have pronounced judgment and condemnation. But he extended grace to a woman caught in adultery. When I look at this text and I begin to think about what's going on, is I'm reminded of one thing that I think we need to say and proclaim, is that Jesus throughout his life, and in the echoes of time since he ascended back into heaven, has always sought to lift up the value of people. You think about this woman, and in the life of Jesus, he always uplifted the value of women. When the world pressed against her, Jesus did not do the same. The gospel, the church, is about not oppressing people, not tearing down, but lifting up, and demonstrating to each individual we meet that they are valuable, that they are worthy, and that Jesus and God and the church loves you. So as we look at the text here and we look at what's going on, one of the things I think that jumps out is the compassion Jesus demonstrates. This is not the first time that Jesus has interacted with someone caught in adultery or someone living in adultery. You go back into the text, and one of the things I think that jumps out at us is that Jesus does not see just the sin, but the person. He sees the woman, and not just her sin. Let's look at it there, beginning at verse 2. It's early in the morning. Jesus is again in the temple. And what's he doing? He's teaching. He's proclaiming his good news. And so this is when the scribes and the Pharisees, the scribes are those who transcribe the law of Moses. These were supposed to be the experts. I want you to think about that. Keep that logged in your mind. The scribes were those who were considered to be experts in the law of Moses. That's what they did. They spent their life writing it down, copying it. And then the Pharisees. The Pharisees were seen as those who were the most morally upright. Of all the Jewish leaders, they held themselves to a high standard, at least in their eyes. And we'll see they have a weakness. They have a blind spot that they're ignoring. But that Jesus will point out to them quite blatantly. And so the scribes and the Pharisees bring this woman. And I want you to note there in verse number 3, it says she was caught in adultery. And then again in verse 4, when they proclaimed to Jesus, the English Standard says, caught in the act of adultery. So this isn't just a woman who was claimed to be an adulterous woman, but she was actually caught in the act. Now the King James, I think, adds that phrase, caught in the very act. I'm not sure that's in the original text, but the idea or the implication is that she was in the midst of adultery at the time. So they, think they have very good evidence against this woman. Now, they bring her before Jesus, and I think pretty roughly have brought her before him as he's teaching, by the way. Verse 5 tells us let's start at verse 4. So they say, teacher, or rabbi, this woman has been caught in the act of adultery. Now in the law, Moses commanded us to stone such women. So what do you say? Now I'll come back to verse 6 in a minute. Just to note though what it says. It says they said to test him, that they might have some charge to bring against him. Jesus bent down and wrote with his finger on the ground. Now, what does the law of Moses say? Well, they are quoting from the law of Moses, or they're explaining it from the law. If you go to the law of Moses in Leviticus 20 and verse 10, Deuteronomy chapter 22, both speak about the judgment to bring against an adulterer. Let's look at Leviticus 20 verse 10. There, the law of Moses says, if a man commits adultery with the wife of his neighbor, both the adulterer and the adulteress shall be put to death. Deuteronomy 22, verse 22 says something very similar. It says, if a man is found lying with the wife of another man, both shall die. The man who lay with the woman and the woman, you shall purge the evil from Israel. Verse 24, a little bit later, says what the judgment is to be. Then you shall bring them both out to the gate of that city, and you shall stone them to death with stones. The young woman, because she did not cry for help, though she was in the city, and the man, because he violated his neighbor's wife, so you shall purge the evil from your midst. So adultery, within the law of Moses, had a very severe judgment against it. God said you ought to purge it out. So at the time of Jesus' ministry, that was the judgment. But as you read that, does anything stand out to you? Is there anything in all of that that creates some issues? Well, again, we noted that the verse tells us that these are the scribes and the Pharisees. These scribes are those who are supposed to know the law of Moses the best. The Pharisees are those who are supposed to be living to the highest righteous moral standard. Yet when I look at what's going on, there's one notable absence. Where's the man? Where's the man? Quite clearly, in the law of Moses, it notes the man first. He and the woman are to be stoned. Their motives were not righteous, and they weren't according to the law of Moses. The woman was not a person to them, but simply a tool to use against Jesus. They had no appreciation for the woman or for what's going on. They didn't even really care or demonstrate a care about sin such as adultery. Their motives were simply to attack our Lord. So as you reflect on this and you see what's going on, what you see in those who are accusing this woman and are coming to Jesus are not doing so out of any place of righteousness or goodness. The text quite clearly tells us in verse 6 that their motives were not for righteousness' sake, but to test Jesus. So that, as verse 6 tells us, they might bring some charge against him. It was all an entrapment against our Lord. Now, as I look through that text and I consider what's going on, I'm considering not just the accusers, but I'm also looking at Jesus. And he does something fascinating here, which is he does not immediately respond, but he simply bends down and begins to write on the dirt. Now, many have come to this text wanting to know, what did he write? Do you know what he wrote? I don't either. And it's not important. Otherwise, the Holy Spirit would have given it to us. It really is not. Again, it's about what's going on before him and how he chooses to respond. And then I begin to think about my own motives and how I see people. I need to see people not like the accusers, not as some tool that I can use or some means to an end, but as valuable individuals made in the very image of God. I cannot just see someone sin, but I need to see the person. Am I quick to judge others? To judge others' sin? Or do I see them as people loved by God? Becoming like Jesus means that I'm growing in my compassion, even toward those who have fallen. In the writing of Jonah, the prophet, it's a very short book. And again, we can get all caught up in chapter 1 with the belly of the whale and Jonah being swallowed. And we can get in a big discussion about what the whale was doing and what it was, or if it was a whale, maybe it was some other fish. Again, that's not important. The real significant part of Jonah actually does not occur until chapter 4. It's not until chapter 4 when Jonah is confronted with not the judgment of God, but the compassion of God, with the grace and mercy of God. You may remember reading Jonah chapter 4, and you remember how Jonah goes out of the city, and he's sitting up above the city, and he's sitting there watching what's going on, and then the sun rises up, and it gets really hot. And he gets really upset at what God's doing. And then God causes this plant to grow up, and it covers him up, and it takes away the heat of the sun. And Jonah begins to take pleasure in this plant until God sends a worm into the plant, and it kills it, and it dies. And then Jonah becomes really angry over the death of this plant. Get to verse 9, Jonah chapter 4. The text says, "But God said to Jonah, 'Do you do well to be angry for the plant?'" He's really upset about that plant. And he said, "Jonah, yes, I do well to be angry. Angry enough to die." That's pretty angry. "And the Lord said, 'You pity the plant for which you did not labor, and nor did you make it grow, which came into being in a night and perished in a night.'" Right? This plant he's so upset about. He had no effort in creating and growing. It wasn't like he went out and cultivated the field and planted the seed and watered it and watched it grow up and continued to cultivate it. Right? It was a plant that grew up one day and was gone the next. A plant that God created, that God caused to grow, and that in the end died quickly. Verse 11, "Considering that plant, God says to Jonah, 'And should not I pity Nineveh, that great city in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know their right hand from their left? Should I not take much more pity and compassion for a group of people made in the image of God, valuable?'" Jonah had lost pity for his neighbor. He had lost compassion for the situation of his neighbor. He was consumed with anger and rage. In chapter 1, Jonah does not run away because he's afraid of God. He runs away in Jonah chapter 1 because he's afraid of the compassion of God, because he did not want to see Nineveh saved. And he was worried what God would do when they repented. We have to be. We must find in ourselves compassion for our neighbor. And we must cultivate in our hearts a desire to see them saved. First Timothy chapter 2, Paul tells Timothy about the compassion of God. He says in 1 Timothy 2 and verse 3, "This is good and it is pleasing in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth." God's desire for each and every person, from the best of us, quote unquote, to the least of our worst of us, quote unquote, from the most righteous among us to the worst sinner, God's desire, God's drive and motivation is not to see them in hell, is not to see them tortured, is not to see them living in their sin, but to see them among the saved. Do we have the compassion in our hearts that Jesus has for this woman who is quite rightly a sinner? And yet Jesus feels such tremendous compassion for her. Number one, I can think about Jesus demonstrating for us grace. I see his compassion, but I also see his truth. Yes, Jesus is compassionate, but he also still upholds truth and still confronts sin. It's interesting when you look back at the text there in verse 7. I cannot get these clickers to work. In verse 7, the text reads, "And as they continued to ask him, he stood up and said to them, 'Let him who is without sin among you be the first to throw a stone at her.' And once more he bent down and wrote on the ground. But when they heard it, they went away one by one, beginning with the older ones. And Jesus was left alone with the woman standing before him." Jesus challenges those accusers. And at first you'll note, he does not confront the woman first, but he confronts them. And where they are, again, remember, these are the scribes and the Pharisees. The Pharisees were supposed to be, again, the most morally upright among the Jewish people. At least that's how they held themselves. And yet, when they're confronted by the words of Jesus, how do they react? Well, the text tells us that when they began to look around, they started to walk away. Why did Jesus bend down and begin to write in the dirt? I think he's letting them stew in their own conscious mind. Sometimes when you're working with someone who's dealing with sin in their lives, we need to let them stew for a little bit. Stew in their situation, in their sin, so that they can understand where they are. 2 Corinthians 13 and verse 5, Paul writing to the Corinthian church says that we are to test ourselves, to examine ourselves, to see whether we are in the faith. We need to be testing ourselves, looking internally at whether we're truly upholding the will of God or not. Jesus does not compromise the truth. He doesn't justify her adultery, nor does he justify their sin. But Jesus upholds the truth without compromising. You know, I consider my own situation. Am I honest about sin? Am I honest about my own sin and sin in the life of others around me? Or do I make compromises? Do I compromise with my own consciousness? Do I compromise about the guilt in the lives of those I love? Do I overlook certain sins because they're a little harder to deal with? Am I willing to confront the true nature of sin? In Paul's first epistle, it's 1 Corinthians 5, he's writing to that group of believers. And there's some things going on within that congregation, again, dealing with adultery. That's a human problem that we have dealt with and continue to deal with in so many families. And it's truly sad. Adultery breaks families. And in this situation, it was breaking a church family. I won't read all the text, but I do want you to concentrate on 1 Corinthians 5, 6, and 7. As he's dealing with this issue, he says in verse 6, your boasting is not good. What were they boasting about? They were boasting about, see how loving we are. We're welcoming this couple that's living in adultery, and look how gracious we are. They were proclaiming they were compassionate by welcoming sin in amongst them. Our compassion must not lead us into acceptance of sin. He says, your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Cleanse out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump. That leaven represents sin. He said you need to clean it out, as you are really unleavened. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Are we truly loving people by overlooking the sin in their life? Is it going to be a good thing as judgment day comes to say in our hearts, as those people we love are being cast off into hell, that we love, that we say to ourselves, well, I love them too much to tell them? Is that truly loving? Is it loving to not evangelize to our family? Are we going to feel great on that day that we didn't speak up, that we didn't say something in a loving, kind way? As we do reach out, we are reminded about how we do it. Matthew chapter 7, Jesus reminds us in how we approach others, we need to do so in a spirit of humility. First considering ourselves, and then considering the life of those around us. He says, judge not that you be not judged, for with the judgment you pronounce, you will be judged. And with the measurement, with the measure you used, it will be measured to you. Why do you see the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye, when there is a log in your own eye? You hypocrite! First, take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. He doesn't say in this text that you're not, when you see a brother that has something in their lives that's not right. He's not telling us not to say anything. But what he's saying is, don't do it as a hypocrite. You notice the comparison between a small speck, a splinter, versus a log. when I have obvious sin in my life, I should get that right first. And then I'll be able to see what's going on in the lives of those around me. Before we begin inspecting the fruit in the lives of those around us, let's do a good job at inspecting our fruit. Looking at our lives, let's don't be hypocrites. In the book of Galatians, Paul would say to that congregation, Brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness or humility. Why? He says, keep watch on yourselves lest you too be tempted. That's the attitude we approach one another with when we're trying to uphold truth, when we're trying to seek to find restoration for our brother or sister. We're to do it in a spirit of gentleness and humility while keeping close watch on our own lives. That's what we see in the life of our Lord. And then finally, as we see Jesus extending grace to this woman caught in adultery, we'll also notice, finally, Jesus's holiness and his call to transformation. Back in the text in John chapter 8, as we look at those last few verses, the text tells us Jesus stood up after everyone had left. He stood up and said to her, "Woman, where are they, her accusers? Has no one condemned you?" She said, "No one, Lord." And Jesus said, "Neither do I condemn you. Go." And from now on, sin no more. Again, we notice Jesus doesn't compromise with sin, but he offers hope in the form of transformation. Transformation in her life. He offers forgiveness in calling for a new life, reflecting his holy standards. It would not have been right for her to go back home, back to that man that she was with. She needed to get out of her adultery. She needed to quit committing that adultery. And she needed to live for God, embracing his holiness. Am I embracing both God's call for grace and his call to live differently? Becoming like Jesus means pursuing holiness empowered by his forgiveness. In Romans chapter 8 and verse 29, Paul says to the Romans that they needed to do what? They needed to conform themselves into the image of his son, of God's son, of Jesus. That they needed to transform who they were, to be molded into the shape of Jesus. Am I becoming more like him? Or I found myself at a plateau where I've been stuck for many years, many months, many days. Or do I find myself actually in decline? Am I regressing from my Lord rather than progressing toward him and toward his image? In the book of Romans earlier, just a couple chapters before chapter 8, we see in Romans 6 and verse 12, Paul is exhorting the Romans. He says, "Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal bodies to make you obey its passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you're not under law, but under grace. We live under God's grace, which means for us, we no longer submit ourselves to our evil passions, to our evil desires. In verse 11, one verse just right before this, he says it simply this way. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Alive to God and dead to sin. We are those who have been called to live a life of transformation. Back in John chapter 8, one final verse. John 8 and verse 12, Jesus said to those who heard him that day, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have light, will have the light of life in them. Do we shine as lights for Jesus? Am I becoming more like him? Or am I regressing back into my sin? Am I retreating from God? Or have I ever really pursued God? This young lady who was brought to Jesus, caught in the act of her sin, was shown great grace by our Lord, was not shown condemnation, but was shown a spirit of grace. And as he did that, he called her out of her old life to leave her sin behind and to be transformed into the image of our Lord. Go and sin no more. You know, for us living today, that same call is very apparent and very real. We are called to not live to sin, but to live for God, to become image bearers of Jesus. But before any of that can ever happen, we have a sin problem. If we're not in Christ, we're still in our sin. And that has to be dealt with first. The first question I'd have to ask you, are you in Christ? You know, the world offers us all kinds of ways to have our sins forgiven. And they're all wrong. You're not going to open a Bible and you're not going to look in there and find the sinner's prayer. It's not there. And though God called us to believe in Jesus, he said there's some things that you have to demonstrate in your life in order to believe. The world proclaims that all we have to do is believe. All you have to do is say the sinner's prayer. That's not in Scripture. There's one way to God. There's one way to righteousness, and that's through Jesus. That's through the death, burial, and resurrection of our Lord. Galatians 3:27 tells us that as for as many of you have been baptized into Christ, clothed with him. Galatians 6 verse 4 tells us that when we're baptized into his death, so that as Christ was raised from the grave, so we might also walk in newness of life. Do you want to have a new life? Do you want to have a new hope? Do you want to begin to be transformed? It begins at obedience to the gospel. This morning, if we can help you in obeying the gospel and doing what God has called us to do, we'd love to do that. Or if you're a child of God who, yes, has been baptized into Jesus at one point, but you're not living like that anymore. Instead of becoming made in the image of Jesus, you've allowed your life to be made in the image of something else. Jesus is calling us out of that world, out of that life, and calling us to Him. This morning, do you need to come back to Jesus? We'd love to help you. We'd love to be there for you, to encourage you, to strengthen you. If we can help in any way, please come as together we stand and as we sing.